Please turn now in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Hear now the word of God. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And amen. Please turn now in your Bible to John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 10 through 18. 1 John 3, 10 through 18. Hear once again the word of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, and also verses 14 through 17. Once again, the word of God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we may keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Well, may the Lord bless these readings from his holy and inspired word to us this morning. Let me begin by asking a question. Why do the scriptures repeatedly connect holiness with harmony? Why do the scriptures repeatedly connect holiness with harmony? Now, I asked a similar question last Lord's Day afternoon, when we looked at Philippians 2, 14 and 15, which is one of many, many scripture texts that connect holiness with harmony. The Apostle Paul in that text says, to the church in Philippi, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." So they're set apart as holy in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and they're to manifest that holiness, to demonstrate it, to shine as lights in a dark world by not complaining and disputing amongst one another. So holiness and harmony are here brought together. Why is this? What's the connection between holiness and harmony? Well, the connection is implied in that passage because it refers to the holy church of God as the children of God. Their holiness is that they've been taken out of the world, set apart from the world, and brought into a relationship with God the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. They're now children of God, and they're set apart for God as their Father. So we see here that by adoption, we're taken out from among the world, and we're set apart as God's children. As we read last week, 2 Corinthians 6 on into chapter 7, the Lord says, "Come out from among them, be separate, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be your Father, and you shall be my sons and daughters." Now, this sonship, this adopted sonship, also implies brotherhood. Sons and daughters, plural. God brings his children into a holy relationship with himself as a corporate body, as a family. Every saint is a sibling. This is highlighted for us by Jesus in the very first words of the Lord's Prayer, the preface, which says, "Our Father in heaven." Now, we've looked at the heavenliness of this preface and the heavenliness of prayer, that our Father is in heaven. We've looked at the childlike nature of this prayer, that we're praying to a Father. But thirdly, this morning, we're going to look at the brotherly aspect of this preface, that we must engage in brotherly prayer, because the very first word of the Lord's Prayer is "our." We're coming to God with a consciousness not only that we are children of God individually, but that we are an adopted brotherhood. Martin Luther, as he was writing a song lyric that was drawn from the Lord's Prayer, wrote these words, "Our Father, thou in heaven above, who biddest us to dwell in love, as brethren of one family, to cry in every need to thee." We don't come to God in prayer as an only child, but we come to our Father as the family of God, as brothers and sisters. According to Jesus, Christian prayer ought to be an expression of that brotherly love that he says elsewhere in John's Gospel, that when the world sees you loving one another, when they see this brotherly love, they'll know that you're my disciples. And prayer must be an expression of that brotherly love. So this morning, we're going to consider four things. We're going to consider the nature of brotherly love. We're going to consider the objects of brotherly love. Thirdly, we'll look at practical tips for brotherly love. And fourthly, brotherly love applied to prayer, or how we engage in brotherly prayer. So first, the nature of brotherly love. And there are really four things I'd like to say about the nature of brotherly love. What is brotherly love? Well, first, brotherly love is defined by the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. And it's defined by all Ten Commandments, but especially by those last six that speak of how we can love our neighbor as ourselves and our duties toward man, honoring mother and father, respecting human life, sexual purity, not stealing, not lying, not coveting. 1 John 5:2, which we read, says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments." So that's really at the heart of loving our brothers. It must be in the context of loving God and loving our neighbor according to God's commandments. If we say that we're going to love our brother, but we're actually engaging in sin in order to somehow, in some sense, love our brother, that's not true brotherly love. It must be in accordance with God's moral law. Secondly, brotherly love is described as active as opposed to mere well-wishing. We saw in 1 John 3:18, he says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." True brotherly love is not just kind words that are spoken, but it requires action. It requires deeds of love, active love toward the brethren. But not only does it require action, and it does require action, let me just say that oftentimes we forget this, that when we look at those around us in the church and we're wondering, you know, maybe we don't feel very loved, sometimes it's helpful to take a step back and think about what others in the church are doing actively that helps us, that benefits us, the labor that they engage in. Because according to John, that is a sign of love, and we should be encouraged by that. When we see others in the church laboring, that's an expression of love. But it's not only in deed, it's also in truth. This must be genuine. It must be a love that is communicated in a way that clearly shows a genuineness, a truth. It's not just work that is done, but it is work that is done that there's a conscious effort to make the person for whom we're laboring feel the love that we have for them, to be sensitive to them, and that they might know our love, and that they might know that we love them in truth. Well, thirdly, as we look at the nature of brotherly love, what is this Christian grace? Thirdly, brotherly love is directed toward fellow church members. It's directed toward fellow church members, our brothers and sisters in the family of God, in the church. We read in 1 John 3:17 that whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? This is a brother in the church. And this is a brother that is in close proximity to us. We can see his or her needs. We can perceive those needs if we're sensitive in that respect, but they're within that close proximity to us. Certainly, we're not limiting this to the local congregation, but at the same time, God's saying here, those that are within viewing distance, those in close proximity to you, your brethren, even as brothers and sisters live in the same house, those that are around you in Christ, your brethren. And notice that by comparing the church to a brotherhood, it says something about our relationship, doesn't it? How many people chose who their brothers and sisters were or are? How many? No, this is not, we don't choose who our brothers and sisters are, do we? God in His providence gives us brothers and sisters, and we learn to love them, and we learn to work with them. And so it is in the church that we didn't necessarily choose the brothers and sisters that God has given us, but we must love them. Well, fourthly, brotherly love is exemplified in the sacrificial death of Jesus for His sinful brethren. This is what I want us to really focus on this morning. We can look at the moral law of God. We can look at all these other things. But the example of brotherly love that we find in the Scriptures is chiefly this: Jesus laying down his life for his sinful brethren, for us, and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the pattern that we need to follow. That's the motivation that we need to be constantly meditating on. Verse 16 of 1 John 3, John says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And the Geneva Bible here says that this brotherly love involves every man forgetting himself to provide for and help his brethren. Forgetting ourselves, making self-sacrifice for the sake of others around us in the church. That's the pattern. Well, we've looked at the nature of brotherly love. Secondly, the objects of brotherly love. The objects of brotherly love. Who is it that we're to love? Now, we've said that it's our brothers and sisters in the church, but what can we learn about these brothers and sisters? What kind of brothers and sisters must we expect to love and to lay down our lives for in the church? Well, we look to the example and the pattern of Christ. What kind of brothers and sisters did he lay down his life for? Well, first, Jesus laid down his life for those who offended him. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus, having just elicited the confession of faith from Peter and from his disciples, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" Here Jesus is revealing who he is and what he's going to do for Peter. He's going to die for Peter, and Peter rebukes him. Offends him. Jesus is not using, sometimes when we hear biblical language, we think, oh, Jesus is saying, "You are an offense to me." He's saying, "Peter, that's offensive to me." And yet Jesus died. He laid down his life for Peter and for many who have offended him. Secondly, Jesus laid down his life for those who misunderstood him. Those who misunderstood him. John 14, verses 8 and 9. Philip, one of the 12 apostles, says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So here Philip, one for whom Christ died, is totally misunderstanding Jesus. He's been with Jesus for quite a long time. He's heard Jesus speak about his relationship to the Father, and yet Philip's not listening attentively. He's not paying attention. He's not being sensitive to what Jesus is saying, and this frustrates Jesus. "Have I been with you so long and you still don't get it?" But Jesus laid down his life for Philip. Thirdly, Jesus laid down his life for those who insulted him. He laid down his life for those who insulted him. In Matthew 27, verse 44, it says, "Even the robbers," or the thieves, "who were crucified with Jesus reviled him." Notice, plural robbers, multiple robbers. So he has a thief on his right hand and a thief on his left hand, and at a certain point, both of them are reviling him. Of course, we know from Luke chapter 23, verse 43, that eventually one of those thieves was so impacted by Jesus, his work on the cross, his witness, that he actually was converted on the cross. And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus died as he's hanging on the cross. At a certain point, he knows that this thief who is yet to convert is one of the elect and will come to him. So he's nailed to the cross, bearing the infinite wrath of his Father for this man who at that point is reviling and insulting him. Fourthly, Jesus laid down his life for those who let him down, those who disappointed him repeatedly. You'll recall that as it's getting closer to Jesus' passion, to his looming trial and death, that he takes the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says that he was troubled, he was in anguish in his soul as he's looking ahead at the road to Calvary. He knows the trials that are ahead of him. And so he looks to his disciples for support. He says, "Will you come with me and pray with me?" And then he takes Peter, James, and John alongside him, and he says, "Watch and pray with me." And he pours out his heart to the Father, and he says, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done." He's going to give his life for these brothers, these disciples, and yet he comes back to them and they've fallen asleep. They're not supporting him. They're not even paying attention. At his darkest hour, they've disappointed him. They've let him down. And then Peter, who had said that he would be faithful even unto death for the Lord Jesus, later denies him three times. And yet Jesus is carrying his cross. He's nailed to that cross. He's on the cross. And he knows, as he's laying down his life, that he's doing it for one who has greatly disappointed him. Fifthly, Jesus laid down his life for those who killed him. Jesus laid down his life for those who killed him. In the providence of God, Jesus was murdered by the rebellious Jewish leaders by the hands of the lawless Roman officials. Both conspired together to kill Jesus unjustly. And yet, in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47, Jesus, after he's resurrected, says this to his disciples. He says, "It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So Jesus was killed chiefly by those who were in Jerusalem. And yet he says he actually suffered and died on the cross so that the gospel of forgiveness could be preached to all nations, but first to the city that had rejected and crucified him. And we know at Pentecost that thousands of these who killed the Prince of Life were brought to faith in Christ and forgiven of their sins. He died for the very people that murdered him. He laid down his life for them. Well, sixthly and finally, Jesus laid down his life for those who wronged his loved ones. Those who wronged his loved ones. Acts 8, verse 1. Speaks of Saul, later the Apostle Paul. It says, "Now Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. He was part of that murder, that martyring of Stephen. And then in verse 3 of that same chapter, it says that Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. He's making havoc of Christ's brothers and sisters. He's having them killed. He's having them persecuted. And yet Paul can say that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, he knows that Saul of Tarsus, who will greatly persecute his people, that he's actually laying down his life for this man who had wronged his loved ones so much. My friends, do we really want to love like Jesus loved? Do we really want to be more like Jesus? Do we really want God to teach us to lay down our lives for the sorts of brothers and sisters that Jesus laid down his life for? Remember, he laid down his life for those who offended and misunderstood him, who insulted him and let him down repeatedly, who killed him and wronged his loved ones. Do you want that? Well, if that's what we want, then we had better expect that God's going to surround us with brethren who have these same kinds of hang-ups. We're going to be surrounded by people that it's a challenge to love, because it was a challenge for Jesus to show brotherly love to his brethren. We can also expect that if we ask God to graciously give us this sacrificial love, that he will enable us day by day more and more to put to death our carnal attitudes and to lay down our lives for our brethren despite all the flaws that they have, and that he'll enable our brethren to lay down their lives for us and all the flaws that we have. Well, thirdly, practical tips for brotherly love. How do we put this into practice? Laying down our lives for our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Well, I have 6 practical tips, and frankly, what helped me to come up with these tips is struggles that I have in my own life, areas that I need to improve, things that I'm not pursuing the way I need to, and these are things we as a body need to be cultivating. We need to take these things in and meditate on how we can apply them. So let's look at some practical tips for brotherly love. First, be sensitive to your brother's personal needs, feelings, and comfort level. Be sensitive to your brother's needs, feelings, and comfort level. 1 John 3:17, which we've already alluded to, says that whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, then it says that we shouldn't shut up our hearts and not help them with that need. But it actually assumes that we're going to notice the needs of those around us, whether it be physical needs or emotional needs, whatever their expectations may be, how we can best communicate our love to them. Seeing our brother's needs, feelings, comfort level. Philippians 2:4 says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Part of this is trying to put ourselves in our brother or sister's shoes and think of things from their perspective and try to communicate in a way that will win them over, that will gain their confidence. Secondly, we need to recognize our own sinful tendency to make uncharitable and speculative judgments. This is a tendency that we have, isn't it? to make uncharitable and speculative judgments and criticisms. When we judge ourselves, we often take into account how tired we are, whether we've had a rough week. We often take into account how praiseworthy our intentions have been in our activity, that we meant this for good. It may not have turned out right, but we kind of expect other people to give us the benefit of the doubt. I really didn't mean it to come across that way. But often when we judge others, we ignore such extenuating circumstances, don't we? We look solely at their actions, and perhaps we speculate as to their intentions. And we can develop a prejudice that might blind us to that person's strengths. We might begin to see them only in terms of a certain weakness, and we blow that out of proportion, and we develop a bias so that we can't appreciate that this is a saint who's being sanctified, and they have strengths and weaknesses, and it's not just that we ought not to demonize anyone and only look at them in light of their weaknesses, but it's very often that when we become speculative and not giving them the benefit of the doubt, that we can fall into this trap, and it makes it very difficult for us to love when we adopt that attitude. Thirdly, be willing to take the first step toward love, even if it makes you vulnerable. Be willing to take the first step toward love, even if it makes you vulnerable. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. He put himself out on the line in an act of love when we were in a position to take advantage of him, and in reality, we did. He was killed, he was crucified. We need to be willing to lay down our lives and be vulnerable to work out reconciliation with those who may take advantage of our envoys of love. We need to not have the attitude where we say, well, I'll love her when she starts loving me. I'll work with him when he starts working with me. We often take that approach, but if everybody took that approach, nobody would ever work with anybody. So we need to take the first step in love, even if it makes us vulnerable. Fourthly, don't hold a grudge or hold your ground over minor offenses. If there's a minor criticism that you receive, don't hold your ground over that issue. In as much as it depends on you, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, live at peace with all men. If it's something minor, don't let that inhibit reconciliation. Go the extra mile to try and communicate your love to that person in a way that they understand. Try to bend over backwards and not hold your ground. But also, if someone has done something against you that is relatively minor in the grand scheme of things, don't hold a grudge, because eventually all of those little things will become a big thing, and that can fester and there can be bitterness. So go to the person, talk it out. Don't hold a grudge over a minor offense. As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Fifthly, seek to win your brother, not to beat him. Seek to win your brother, not to beat him. In Matthew 18, it says that if you confront your brother about a sin and he hears you, he heeds it, he repents, you have won your brother, you have gained your brother. The goal is to win souls. He who winneth souls is wise. We want to try and communicate truth in a loving way that people understand and win them over, not beat them. Not use God's truth as a club And it's so easy to do that. I can think of many instances in my own life where I have needed this exhortation. But we need to be sensitive to others and seek to win them without beating them, without competing and trying to one-up them and that sort of thing, but to draw them with kindness and gentleness. Sixthly and finally, use family relationships for cooling off, not for spouting off. It's very easy for us to use our family relationships not for cooling off, but for spouting off. We use, especially in terms of husbands and wives, we might use our spouse not as an independent reference point to correct some of our biases, to give us an independent perspective that helps to balance out our own emotions and our own lack of objectivity. We don't always go to our spouse saying, now let me explain what I said and let me know, was this, should I have said this or should I have done this? But often we go to our spouse and we're looking for someone to join our side and to complain about another person or whatever it is. This is a hard thing, but we need to try and pursue the use of our family relationships as a means of balancing our perspective about ourselves and about other people. Pastor Barry York on the Gentle Reformation blog this past week made a comment that I think is helpful. He says this, "Your husband or wife is designed by God to be the sandpaper to your bumps. Ouch. But viewed from God's perspective, that is a good ouch." I thought that was very appropriate. Something that we can all, especially as husbands and wives, that we can all try to internalize and apply. Fourthly, final heading, brotherly love applied to prayer. Brotherly prayer. How do we do that? There's much that could be said, but I want us to focus in on a particular aspect of brotherly prayer that I think will be a great encouragement to us. We read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and following, it says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that is in Christ, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." Now, you read that and you say, well, that's a general promise that God will answer our prayers in Christ. Well, it may have a general application, but John here, under inspiration, is thinking more specifically. He goes on to say, "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death..." That is, this is a brother in Christ who is falling into a sinful pattern of behavior, who's struggling with a sin, but they're not falling away from the faith. They're not rejecting Christ and the gospel. They're not committing a sin that ultimately is showing that they're on the road to hell, that they're not inhabited by the Holy Spirit. But this is just a sinful struggle for a sanctified believer. So if anyone sees his brother sinning in this way, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. So there's a promise that if we see our brother sinning, that we can pray for that brother, and God promises to bring sanctifying grace into that brother or sister's life so that they can die unto that sin more and more. It says God will give him life. Well, what is God telling us this morning based upon that wonderful promise? Well, He's telling us that we ought to pick at least one brother or sister here in our congregation. We ought to pray daily for his or her sanctification. If God has given us the wisdom and insight to discern a speck in our brother's eye, a struggle in our brother or sister's life, then we are duty-bound, because God's given us that light, that knowledge, we are duty-bound then to be part of the solution, to faithfully pray away that sin from their life so that God would put that sin to death and bring to life godly patterns of behavior in its place. Now, there are a lot of other responses that often take place when we notice a brother or sister sinning in the church. A lot of other responses. We could look at some of those other responses and how the church today is full of other responses, but what I want us to focus on is not the negative, but simply this, that our response, in addition to any sort of Matthew 18 confrontation that may be needed, our response should be praying regularly for that brother. God did not reveal that speck in their eye to us for us to do anything other than that, to pray them to repentance. My friends, according to this text, if we pray to our Father on behalf of our brethren, then we will see results. It may not be tomorrow, it may not be within our time frame, but God is sanctifying our brothers and sisters, and they will one day be glorified, and our prayers will not return void, according to this word and promise of God. If we're not seeing brothers and sisters sanctified and we're not praying for them, then we're part of the problem. We have responsibility to each other in this way. Who's on your list for brotherly prayer in 2013? Who's on your list? It may be me, and I hope it is. I hope if you've noticed something in my life that you're praying for me every day. Perhaps it's someone else. Who's on your list? When you pray, "Our Father," which of your brethren will you be sure to lift up in the name of Christ? Well, may the Lord unite us in 2013 as much by our weaknesses as by our strengths. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are put to shame by how relevant and powerful your promises are. And yet how, like the book of the law in the Old Testament, how it was lost in the temple. Father, so often we have lost the book of your promises within your church. And so we pray that as these promises are dusted off and brought back into our minds and hearts, that they would be effective within this, your holy temple. That Jesus would be sanctifying us by the washing of water and with the word, purifying us into a holy bride, sanctifying us as holy children of yourself and brothers and sisters that he is not ashamed to embrace as such. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.